Please take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and head on over to the Old Testament book of Job. And this morning, it is our intent to get through chapters 23 and 24, Job chapter 23 and 24. Those classic five so much. We hope that you have felt welcomed, and perhaps you're new to us or even new to church. And we want to let you know that it is our goal to root everything, ground everything that we do and say here at Grace Baptist in God's Word. This is not merely our preferences or our opinions. If you have come this morning to hear me wax eloquent, please feel free to take off because that's probably not going to happen. What you want to hear is from God. You want to hear from His Word. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you, so that you can follow along as we sing and preach and pray and read God's Word together. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one provided for you. It should be under the seats in front of you at some place down the aisle. And in that particular copy of the Holy Bible, that's on page 403, Job chapter 23 and 24. And if you do not have a Bible, please take that with you. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word, Job chapter 23 and 24. As mentioned, it is indeed Father's Day, and so happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. And it feels at times like fathers are human Swiss Army knives. We are the ones that people come to in the family, and otherwise when we have issues and problems and struggles. This needs fixing. This needs doing. We have honey-do lists for our fathers, and dads like to putter. We all have our favorite tools, and as somebody had put online, we get sorted when we become fathers into one of four houses: Milwaukee, DeWalt, Ryobi, whatever the tools are. We gather our tools together, and we like to fix things. We like to do things. We like to be problem solvers. If there are monsters in the closet, they're more scared of dad than the kids are scared of the monsters. And so we look to our fathers for guidance and protection and strength. But the reality is that not even dads can fix everything. And there are many times where we as fathers feel inadequate to the task. We don't have the answers. In fact, privately, we have ourselves a whole lot of questions. And that being the case, then, we are in good company, because that's where we find Job here this morning. This is a confusing passage or two chapters in Job. Now, we keep saying that every Sunday that we're in Job. This is very difficult in the original language. But the reality is, especially chapter 24, at the tail end of it, there seems to be contradictory material from what Job has been previously saying to what he says as he closes out chapter 24. It doesn't quite seem to fit, and so interpreters and even translators have attempted to add words and phrases to make it all fit together. But we need to be reminded as we go into this passage this morning that Job is working out his theology of suffering in real time. He had a theology of suffering, if he had a theology of suffering, prior to his experience. It seems to be a theology of suffering that was shared with his three friends. Very clean, very neat. If you disobey God, you suffer. If you obey God, you are blessed. Until Job, who is blameless, righteous, a man who fears God and hates evil, is hit with some of the most unimaginable suffering recorded in human history. And Job is struggling to square that with what he knows of theology, what he knows of God and his character. And so Pastor Luke and I have been taking some courses on counseling in one of our latest courses. The professor was talking through how oftentimes we are doing theology and certainly doing life in a wrestling ring. And when we're outside of the ring, if we ever have those moments of reprieve, small as those may be, it is good and right and helpful to study, to know what we believe, to know what is true. But more often than not, we are in the wrestling ring with our faces pressed against the mat. And the question then is, how big is our God and how big is our theology? Can our theology handle this? As somebody has once said, everybody has a plan in the boxing ring until they get punched in the face. And so Job has his face pressed to the mat, but what makes this especially problematic for him is he is not pressing his own face to the mat. Sometimes we do that with our own sin. His face is not being pressed to the mat by others' sin in this particular case. It is being pressed to the mat, and he is in a headlock, we might say, by Satan. But what hurts the most from Job's perspective is that the knee that is on Job's head as his face is ground into that wrestling mat appears to be God's himself. And so how do we wrestle through these things? And so Job is conflicted. This is the title for the sermon this morning. As we as fathers oftentimes are, life is big, we don't have all the answers, and when we think we have things figured out, life throws us a curveball and makes us go back to the drawing board. And so let us read then together, or I'll read as you follow along, Job chapters 23 and 24. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he was working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast. They take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the oil rows of the wicked they make oil. They tread the wine presses but suffer thirst. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with his ways and do not stay in its path. The murderer rises before it is light that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow water. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren childish woman, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? This is the word of the Lord. I hope all the dads are warmed and filled. So as we've been working through Job, as we started back in January, we have noticed that Job and his three friends have as a baseline the reality that God, yes, is sovereign. And yet, how does that interplay with suffering, especially undeserved suffering? And we have seen a progression in both Job's speeches as the speeches of his friends. Although his friends have progressed less, they seem to have variations on the same theme. And yet we do find both glimmers of hope in what Job says here in these two chapters, as well as a continuation of Job's confusion and his being conflicted. Chapter 23 then shows Job's conflicted relationship with God. As we've mentioned, what Job fears most is not the loss of his stuff, nor even the loss of his children, as devastating as that would have been and continues to be for him. 10 children taken in a single day. The grief is heavy. And yet what Job is mostly concerned about is his relationship with God. He's having a deep soul-level struggle with how it is that the one to whom he turned, the one that he drew close to, the one that he ordered his life around, seems to have turned against him and become his enemy. And so he's wrestling with this. And there are times where he has great hope in the presence of God, and then times where he has great fear in the presence of God, and we find both of those in chapter 23. So Job opens on a high note. He has great confidence in God's character, and this is a change, a shift. Earlier in Job, he had no hope that God would ever hear his case, that he could stand before God. He has asked for a mediator, an arbiter. He knows that pleading his case, getting God to come down to his level, and to be able to speak to God in that way is impossible. And yet here, in the first 7 verses of chapter 23, he has great hope that that can happen and that that will happen. There are a number of times where Job says, "Oh, that," and verse 3 is another one of those. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, come even to his seat." He desires to enter into the throne room of God and speak with God face to face. The purpose would be, in verse 4, to lay his case before God. And he knows, he says in verse 5, that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Job seems to have more hope than he's had previously. He maintains steadfastly his blamelessness. His friends continue to push him towards empty repentance because their theology is still that, Job, if you're suffering, it means then that you have sinned. And as we discovered earlier on in Job, if there's no such thing as undeserved suffering, then there cannot be undeserved favor. And so if we deny what is happening to Job, we thereby also deny grace. And of course, his friends do not see this. Their theology is very clear and simplistic. The wicked suffer. Job is suffering. Ergo, Job, you must be wicked. And Job has contended all along that is not the case. And so he has great hope now that he could stand before God and God would listen and be able to speak to God and plead his case. And he says, "Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? Would he overwhelm me with his awesomeness? Would he bury me with his sovereignty, with his omnipotence? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with them, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. And in Job's mind, he is desirous that this takes place this side of glory. He is asking for vindication, and not just so that he can be honored, but that his relationship with God can be restored, or at the very least, that he can have assurance that his relationship with God has not been broken, because it feels as though it has. So his confidence, although is somewhat in his clear conscience, as we'll see next, it is ultimately in God's character. It feels as though God's knee is pressing my face into the mat. It feels as though my enemy is God himself. And yet I know that that cannot be. And so if I could talk to him, if I could go to where he is, I know that he would listen to me. Job then has confidence because he is certain of his clear conscience in verses 8 through 12. Even though he can't find God, which he has already alluded to, if I go forward, backward, left, or right, I don't see him, he is not there. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. This is a reference to what Eliphaz has said to him, that he should honor God more than gold. And here Job, making reference to that, says, I believe that that is what God is doing to me. God desires relationship with me more than giving me stuff, as I desire with relationship with him more than receiving the stuff. The contention against Job by Satan is that he only serves God because of the stuff. And Job says, no, I serve God because I love him and I want relationship with him as he wants with me. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job has never claimed that he is perfect, but he has adamantly clung to the reality that he is blameless. When he has sinned, he has repented, offered sacrifices of atonement. And as we know from chapters 1 and 2, he has done that even on behalf of his children, just in case they may have cursed God. And so Job is saying, I have a clear conscience before God, and would I have the opportunity to find him, which I cannot currently do, he seems far away from me, I know that if I could speak with him, he would listen to me, he would pay attention to me, and an upright man, which Job contends that he is, could argue with him and be acquitted. Because I have kept his ways. I have not veered away from his path. I have walked the way of wisdom in submission to God's law. And yet, in the last part of this chapter, Job is conflicted by God's sovereignty. He has a conflicted relationship with God. Because notice he says, but God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Job desires to plead his case before God, and yet ultimately realizes that finite, frail, fragile, feeble Job cannot change the mind of the Almighty. What God desires, he will do. He will complete what he appoints for me, which at the moment appears to be immeasurable suffering. And many such things are in his mind. And so how does Job respond to that? I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. It doesn't seem to make sense until you realize that Job is suffering in a way that we have a hard time understanding. He has endured loss beyond which most of us have endured, and he is currently in excruciating pain 24/7. He cannot sleep. There is no way that he can position himself to get relief. He cannot stand, sit, or lay. But he is in pain and anguish and agony. And so in this state, he is attempting to wrestle through what seems to be contradictory truths. God is good. God is faithful. God is compassionate. God is kind. God loves me. God cares for me. And yet, His plans for me currently are wounding me beyond seemingly my ability to bear up under. I don't understand. And that terrifies me. God's sovereignty both brings me hope and also brings me great and deep and abiding fear. And those two things are held by Job simultaneously. He's conflicted. And dads, many times we are as well. We're supposed to have all the answers. When our kids come to us, when our spouse comes to us, when others come to us, we're supposed to know how to fix things. And yet oftentimes deep inside of us, there are questions that we're wrestling with that we still have not found answers to. And this is Job. And yet, notice verse 17, I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Despite the pain, despite the agony, I am wrestling with God. I know He loves me. He knows where I am, even though I cannot find Him at this present moment. And I will trust Him, come what may. And so Job's conflicted relationship with God. We now see his conflicted relationship with life. He turns his attention now to the arguments of his friends that say the wicked do not prosper, only the righteous do, and he once again turns to the reality that he sees around them. Notice in the first 12 verses of chapter 24, he has a complaint regarding injustice. It begins again with a question in 24:1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know Him never see His days? Why does it feel like evil prospers and goodness is crushed? Why does it feel like those that are wicked, those that commit injustice, that they are elevated? Those that follow God's law are cast aside. He walks through a number of realities there. They steal. They drive away the only source of income for the fatherless and the widow. They even tear children away from their parents as pledges for debts owed. And notice the plight of the poor. They go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather fodder and glean the vineyard of the wicked man. The edges of the fields were to be kept for those that glean, and that's what they are reduced to. And notice verse 11, among the olive rows they make oil and they tread wine presses but suffer thirst. They are doing all the work to gain sustenance for other people. And how unjust is that, that they cannot profit from the gathering of food that they are doing. That even as they tread out grapes to make wine for their rich masters, they themselves cannot touch a drop and satisfy their thirst. Job says, real life is not the way that you describe it, a life as in Bildad and Zophar. Everything in your theology is clean, it's tight, it's neat, it's in a box. Everything is simplistic. The wicked do not prosper. God judges them and does so swiftly. And the righteous are blessed. Job says it's not the case. There's so much chaos. There's so much pain. There's so much suffering. And God seems to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. Things seem to be unjust. He then gives a profile of the wicked. Verses 13 through 17. These are the ones that he's talking about. They rebel against the light and do not stay in its paths. They are murderers, thieves, and adulterers. They do not operate in the daytime. They operate under cover of darkness. And their philosophy seems to be that if I do these things in the dark, no one will see me, not even God. And God's lack of judgment on them seems to validate their philosophy. Deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. They've aligned themselves with the evil one. They've aligned themselves with wickedness and evil and darkness. And God seems to allow it to happen. And so they not only sin, but they flaunt their wickedness and do so with impunity. Where is God? And so, he has a conflicted relationship with God's sovereignty, both now for himself, but also for life and how it works. Now, interestingly enough, in the ESV in verse 18, they have added the words "you say." Those do not appear in the original text. And many other English translations do not have that in there. I believe the ESV translators attempted to indicate that Job is now quoting his friends. And the commentators are split on this. But these appear to be Job's words. He does not appear to be quoting his friends. He seems to be saying what comes next. That the wicked are indeed cursed in the land, and no treader turns toward their vineyards. The womb forgets them, even though previously it's talked about memorials being raised to those who are wicked and evil. The worm finds them sweet as they decay in the grave. Lovely word picture. They're no longer remembered, and wickedness is broken like a tree. And Job had previously talked about even if you cut down a tree, there's still life in the stump. But here he seems to say that the wicked are uprooted, broken down, and not to be remembered anymore. But then there's that conflicted reality in 21 through 25. They wrong the barren, childless woman. They do no good to the widow, and yet God prolongs their life. He gives them security, and they're supported. But they're exalted a little while, and then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all others and cut off like the heads of grain. So Job appears to be saying two things at the same time. The wicked seem to prosper, and God seems indifferent. The wicked also seem to be judged, and God seems to give them what they rightly deserve. And so as he holds two things in tension, God's sovereignty and God's goodness, he seems to also hold in tension the reality that there is injustice that God does not seem to work against, to right, and yet God does and will. And how can both things be true at the same time? Thus, Job is conflicted and he's wrestling through this in real time. As he has ended some of his previous speeches, so he ends by saying, "Who will prove me a liar and show that there's nothing in what I say?" Life is hard and life is confusing. And life is not simplistic. And life rarely makes sense. So where do we find our answers? We find our answers in Christ. He is our only hope. Job mentioned the upright man that could stand and argue with God. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is our upright man. He is the one who on our behalf has made atoning sacrifice and stands in the heavenlies even now, making intercession for us as our advocate. On the cross, we see the grace of God beyond our capability to process and to fully understand and appreciate. And we also see the wrath of God. We see the goodness of God and we see the terror of God, both in the same place at the same time as Christ dies as the sacrifice for our sins. How can God be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ? Because of the cross, because of Jesus. We rightly deserve his wrath, and apart from Christ, we ought to be terrified. And we see the agony of Christ immeasurably, infinitely more than the agony of Job. We ought to gaze upon the cross and be reminded repeatedly of the depth of our depravity and the seriousness of our sin. And yet, we also see God's mercy and God's grace, because Jesus takes that so we don't have to. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how do we handle the inconsistency seemingly of life? How do we work through what doesn't make sense? This question is posed. Peter says there are those that are mockers. They scoff. They are scornful. Where is the promise of his coming? For generations he has not appeared. And yet they don't understand that the very reason why Jesus' return is delayed is for their benefit. So how can God allow wickedness, allow evil to continue, and yet also judge it? And once again, we find our answer in Christ. Thanks be to God that our sin and the sin of others has been taken care of by Jesus. And our first prayer for the wicked ought not to be that God's judgment would fall upon them, but that it has already fell upon Christ on their behalf. And that God would open their eyes and enlighten them and regenerate them so that they too could see it. And yet, we know that there is coming a day, a terrifying day. And as we walk through the book of Revelation not that long ago, we saw that terror that falls upon the wicked. God is not blind to sin. He is not deaf to our cries for help. But he is both just and fair and right and true, but also kindness and compassion and grace and mercy. So dads, as you fix everybody's problems, or attempt to, please understand, your children do not need your perfection. You don't have any. They need the perfection of Christ. And you need the same gospel that you tell them they do. So in humility, may we turn to Christ. Because for all of the things that cause us to be conflicted and confused, he is, as always, the answer. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your servant Job, who is wrestling with realities that many of us have wrestled with and are currently wrestling with. Father, how does the thought of you and being in your presence both fill us with unimaginable joy, but at times terror and dread? When your plans for us don't make sense, when your ways are mysterious and our cries seem to go unanswered, Father, may we always turn to Christ, who on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's wrath, God's mercy, together. And Father, life seems hard. It seems to be getting worse. It seems that our culture is running as fast as they can away from you. And that they seem to delight in their own destruction. We don't understand why you stay your hand of judgment until we look in the mirror and thank you that you have stayed your hand of judgment on us, that you have placed your righteous judgment on Christ and given us his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for your unending grace. Your grace for all of us, but your grace today in particular for fathers. Father, you meet all of our needs. You give us life and that more abundant. Though the way is dark, you are our light. Give us wisdom, give us strength to trust in you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.